I want to take just a moment to say what a tremendous privilege it is to be asked to address fellow ministers of the Word, and to say right away that I always find this a difficult task to do, because it might create the impression that I think I know more than you, or can do things better than you, and that's not the case at all. But all I feel I want to do is to share with you some of the things that I've learned down the way. I was ordained in Chichester Cathedral in 1937. That's very nearly 50 years ago. I'd been preaching for quite a bit before that, when I was doing work for the CSSM, as it then was, the Scripture Union, as it's now called. So it's been my privilege to minister the Word for quite a long time. My task has not been just preaching to huge crowds at Keswick, or Filey, or any of the other big gatherings. My task has been primarily that of minister, of vicar, of a local congregation. And apart from my early ministries, I've had the job of building churches up that were not in exactly a flourishing condition. Apart from Broadwater Worthing, where I was a curate, which was full, my father's church in which I was reared in Edinburgh, with a membership of 2,000 on the communion roll, a well-filled church, St. James's, Carlisle, where I followed Hugh Goff, and there again, a full church with chairs down the aisle. But after that, it was blood, sweat, tears, and toil, building up churches that had gone down. St. Thomas's, Edinburgh, where a good morning congregation was 30, a good evening 20, and nothing happening from Sunday night to the following Sunday morning. Christchurch, Cockfosters, where the church had gone down a bit, very long ministry, 40 years. Up to Troon, Portland, when I returned to the church of my father's. Another long ministry in a church that only had a women's meeting during the week. And if a church hasn't a women's meeting, then really it is beyond all hope. And then up to St. George's Town, Glasgow, a city-centred church, where I thought for the first time I was going to have an easy ride. Tom Allen had built it up from zero, and now it was a church that was crowded. It's much easier to follow a man who's been a disaster than a man who's been a success. If you follow a man who's been a disaster, you can always say, well, things couldn't be worse. But when you follow a man who's been greatly used of God, it's a tremendous challenge. But I found, instead of not having to build, I was having to, under the mercy and blessing of God, to build harder than ever. City Centre Church is quite different. We lost 90 every year, which meant we had to gain 90 just to keep level pegging. I don't know how many of you have gained 90 members every year in your church, but that was the battle we had. And so I want to assure you that I'm not just somebody who lives in his study all week and appears in his pulpit on Sunday. Somebody described one such man as being invisible all week and incomprehensible on Sunday. But I do know something of the sweat and the toil, the battle to get to the Word, finding out what the Word of God is for my people the next Lord's Day. So I want to take as a basis something that's very dear to my heart and something I want to share with you. I've spoken a lot about preaching. I don't know why I'm asked to do it, but some of you may have heard me in some other parts of the world. Even the Baptists in Western Canada asked me to go and preach and give them 5 lectures on preaching there. I think it's a tremendous privilege. And I remember the words of Paul to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. That little phrase in the center of that, preach the word. So I want to share with you some thoughts about that tremendous privilege, great responsibility, and most onerous task. Just before we turn to our study, let's turn again briefly to the Lord himself. Now, God, our Father, we thank Thee for the promised help and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we do pray that now that gracious promise may be fulfilled. We come, many of us tired. Many of us may be discouraged. Some of us even feeling total defeat in our work. Some of us needing a lift. Some of us needing guidelines and help. We just pray that the Holy Spirit may indeed take our minds and think through them thy thoughts. May he take my lips and speak through them thy truth. May he take all our hearts, filling them with thy fullness, lead us on and out into that quality of life that is thy purpose not only for us, but through us for others. And this we ask for Christ, our Redeemer's sake. Amen. When I was ordained in Chichester Cathedral, I was ordained to the ministry of the Word and the sacraments. That was the order, and the Word had the priority and the basis of everything I was going to do. I want to talk with you a little bit about the ramifications of what it means to be a preacher of the Word. I believe that one of the problems today is that preaching is being denigrated in certain areas. In some places we are told that the great priority is worship. I was being entertained by a friend not long ago, lives not far from here, who comes to Keswick constantly. He said he'd been to a meeting recently where they spent 2 hours praising the Lord, left 20 minutes for the Word. I think that's getting things a little bit out of balance. The first 2 hours were called worship. I want to submit to you that if worship means giving God his worth in my life, which is my understanding of worship, then in my understanding of worship in that sense, the highest point of worship comes at the end of the preaching of the Word. Then I know him more truly. And I have, as I have responded to the truth in obedience and faith, then I am more adequately giving him his worth in my life. Preaching is not something extra. Preaching is something basic to worship. I am to worship, Jesus said, in spirit. I don't think that means in the spirit. In spirit and in truth. So unless I know him truly, and above all, unless I am then truly related to him and giving him his worth in my life, I'm not worshiping him. I can sing my head off for 2 hours if I want. I can sing that most beautiful, I think of all the new choruses, he is Lord. He is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I can sing that. And all the time I'm singing a lie to God because he is not Lord in my life. And therefore, although I may be singing it, I'm not worshiping him at all. Jeremy Taylor, whose great classic, Holy Living and Holy Dying, under that title wouldn't sell 100 copies, I suspect, a year, has his first rule for holy living, don't lie to God. So I believe that preaching is absolutely basic to worship. The other thing is that preaching today, in many areas, has been replaced by teaching. Now, a preacher will be a teacher. And I think we have a classic illustration of the blend of the two in the Bible readings we're getting from Donald English. But you can be a teacher without it being a preacher. They are distinct gifts. Some men, wonderfully, have the two gifts combined. Teaching is primarily instruction and information. Preaching is proclamation with a demand for a response of obedience. I think it was from Mrs. French and Miss Table, who wrote a book about the Bible. They called it the book that demands a verdict. The preacher is always preaching for a verdict, for a response of obedience, either from the unbeliever or from the believer. But what does it mean to preach the word? I want to throw out with you and think with you three areas that contribute to my task as a preacher of the word. And I'm not thinking of specialist ministries that do exist. I believe in every city, large city, there is a place for somebody who is supremely and only a preacher or teacher combined. But I'm thinking of the ordinary pastor, the ordinary man in the ordinary church. I remember very vividly years ago being pretty well crushed into the ground at a conference for ministers at Hialeah when John Stott, then at full flow at All Souls Langham Place, really shattered us all and crushed us all to the ground with a fantastic description of the setup at All Souls, where he had, I don't know, was it 8, 9, or 10, or 11 curates, and an incredible setup. And we sat there listening, and we thought of our own show, and we were just sort of beaten into the ground. And when John Stott finished, an elderly clergyman got up and said, "Thank you, Mr. Stott." She said, "I'm the vicar of a country village church." And I suppose that about 9/10 of what John Stott had said was all right for All Souls, but it wasn't all right for him. So I want, if I can, to not speak out of a specialist situation. I'm speaking out of the rough and tumble when it's difficult to find time almost even to prepare the Word of God. So these are my three, and I'm sorry, Alan, I do have three headings, and they do begin with the same letter. I know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says he was allergic to alliterations. If he just put in one more word, he would have been just perfect in his statement. If he'd said, "I'm always allergic to alliterations," it would have been bang on. I teased him about that when he came up to Glasgow to preach, and he said, "Oh, it's not your alliterations, George." I was grateful for that dispensation. He said, "It's just some people's." Well, I must confess that some alliterations I find almost make me, I was going to say, wince with pain as I feel the scriptures and the vocabulary is being twisted and wrenched to say something that it doesn't really say. I want to share with you what I feel, and each will have its implications in our personal life, on this task of being a preacher of the word. First of all, I want to remind you and remind myself of other words of Paul to Timothy: "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So I'm going to rather dash through it all, because there's a lot of ground to cover. And you can think them through, pick up what you feel is maybe relevant to your situation, and discard the rest. First of all, then, I've noted down how we must work on the sources of our material. Now, what are the sources of the material for the preacher? First of all, obviously, what I've called the words of Holy Writ. I believe we have to be absolutely saturated and soaked in the Word of God. And there we face our first battle. I wonder whether you would feel it strange if I said this to you, but I believe it and I know it. It's been true in my life. I find the most difficult book in my library to read is my Bible. I can pick up any other book without any difficulty. Book of sermons, book of devotion, comment, anything. Except my Bible. The moment I want to pick up my Bible, a voice says, "Now, half a minute, I know you're going to do that. No, that's that, Papa, but just answer your letters first." And when I've dealt with my correspondence, then something else is suggested. Before I know what's happened, the Word of God has been squeezed out of my life. I remember talking about the Word of God when I was in Australia. The principal of a Bible college came to me and said, "Mr. Duncan," he said, "I have to confess to you that I very seldom read my Bible." The principal of a Bible college. Now, I want to submit to you the words of Holy Writ are absolutely basic, and if you and I lose that battle, we've lost the whole war. with a bit of steel in our will and a bit of deliberate preparation and intention, the words of Holy Writ are the words that we must study and be quite certain that we know the meaning of the words. Haven't you found it interesting to see and listen to the way Donald English is bringing out the exact meaning? You don't need to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar nowadays to get a hold of the exact meaning of the word. So the words of Holy Writ. Then the works of godly men. Now when I grew up, it was an almost taken for granted thing that ministers would read the sermons of other ministers, of the great preachers. But the strange thing today is that books of sermons are out of fashion. And I don't understand it. Because if I want to know how to preach the Word of God, what better than to study how some of the great giants preach the Word of God? When a young surgeon is learning how to operate, he learns by watching the consultant surgeon in the hospital operating. So he sees how other men do it who know how. And he learns from their works. I think we ought to read widely. I don't suggest that we should recommend necessarily some books to our young people or young Christians. But we should read them. We should read what men write and say who've been outstanding preachers maybe, but didn't share our theological position. We need to know how the other side thinks and what it believes. But we need to read wisely. Because everything we read by anybody else has to be brought to the standard of the Word of God. That is absolutely crucial. We don't accept what anybody says simply because he's a famous preacher. We have to bring his writing to the test of Holy Writ. So, the sources of my material will include the words of Holy Writ, the works of godly men, and if by any chance you do attempt to preach somebody else's sermon, acknowledge your source. I think it was one of the great Methodists in the Central Hall who said that originality is the art of selection, which means that some of us are more original than others, because we select a lot. But if you do and have been blessed through somebody else's ministry and somebody else's message, and it sets a train of fire alight in your mind, acknowledge your source. I remember on one occasion I was preaching in the daughter church at Cockfostel. I was not in the parish church, but in St. Paul's Hadley Wood. I was taking a theme that had been suggested by an essay by Dr. F.W. Boreham. I don't know whether the modern generation knows of Boreham. He was one of the great writers, maybe more than preachers. His sermons were a little bit along the line of essays, but a lot of them very suggestive, and they would set a train of thought moving in your own mind. He has a delightful sermon or essay on the man born of four. Now, the four men who carried their friend to Jesus got together at the end of the day and shared their experiences. I forget what my headings are. They're not the same as his. I think it began with an impulse that was shared. This man said, I must go and see if we can take our friend. Found the other threes there with the same idea. An ingenuity that was successful. Couldn't get in through the door. They didn't give up. They went in through the room. An insight that was startling. When our Lord said to the man, didn't deal with his sickness, but dealt with his sin. Well, I acknowledge my source. I said, I owe this idea to Dr. Boreham. On the way out, it's a small congregation in the daughter church. A man shook me by the hand. He said, thank you, Mr. Duncan. He said, I came to Cockfosters, found you weren't preaching there, so I came on out to Hadley Wood. He said, you won't believe it, but I was reading that very chapter in Dr. Boreham's book this afternoon. Now, what would he have thought of me if I hadn't acknowledged my source? There's no harm in borrowing from another. Sometimes I meet people who say, I use your sermon out loud. I said, I'm delighted to know it. In fact, I heard on cassette somebody preaching one of my sermons. It was a slightly strange experience. Having my sermon preached back at myself, it was a fairly close copy. But in America, bless them, they say that if they buy a book of sermons, the sermons are then theirs, so they can preach them. Well, I don't know what that is. But anyway, there's no harm in borrowing, but acknowledge your source. So we read widely and we read wisely. The other source is what I've called the world of human need. The classical definition of preaching is truth through personality. Now, sometimes people say you oughtn't to preach beyond your experience. I disagree. But we dare not preach beyond our aspiration. There's no good preaching something we're not interested in and telling our people they've got to do it when we're not bothering to do it ourselves. The world of human need. Now, this brings me right down not only to my own need, but the needs of my people. And I believe when I went to Banff in Vancouver, near Vancouver, to give these 5 lectures on preaching, my first one was good shepherding. I'm the most profound believer in the fact that we are to shepherd the flock and get to know them. That's what Jesus said about good shepherding. The good shepherd knows his sheep and I've known them thine. And this I find one of the things I miss enormously now. When I meet congregations, it's my privilege. I was counting up the other day that I've preached 1,500 times in 15 or 16 countries since I retired 7 years ago. That's an average of about 4 times a week. But I'm never preaching to people I know. I miss this enormously. I don't know their need the way I knew the needs of my people. I know my sheep and am known of mine. And I would submit to you that one of the gains of pastoral care of the flock is not only that we know them, but they know us. And I would submit that the relationship of them knowing us is as important as of us knowing them. It was Tom Rees, I think, who said, "You won't get people to trust your Savior until they trust you." How can they trust us if they don't know us? And if they do know us and we're not worthy of their trust, then we ourselves are to blame. If in our pastoral care part of our responsibility is to reflect and reproduce the caring concern of God for His people, if we don't care, then they're not likely to believe in a God who cares. I think this is the world of human need. This is where maybe your newspaper comes in. And I remember somebody saying, "Read it standing up." It's amazing what you can learn of human need from the papers, sometimes in the most surprising ways. I remember reading an interview with Shirley Bassey, the great singer. And I remember the way it ended with a pathetic comment by her. She said to this interviewer, reporter, "You know, if my singing career ended tomorrow, I don't suppose I'd have more than 6 real friends." A life that was bankrupt of friendship, although lived in the gay lights of fame. So we have the sources of our material, and we're to work on these. We're to be good workmen. Getting ready to preach involves hard work. The people who say, "Oh, the Spirit will give me the words to speak." I don't think the Holy Spirit honors laziness. And I think some of that kind of talk is just a cover-up for what I would call being downright lazy. We've got to be workmen. Oh, I know the occasion does crop up when the Holy Spirit in a very wonderful way will take over. When with circumstances beyond my control, I suddenly find myself in a situation that is beyond anything I can do. I remember very, very vividly going way back, I don't know how many years, here at Keswick, when the 2 speakers at the evening meeting met with the chairman before the evening meal. And I prepared a message on grieving the Holy Spirit. The other speaker was L.F.E. Wilkinson, Wilkie as we all knew him. Some of the older generation will know him. He died very, very suddenly and wonderfully, really, just walking out to post a letter, never got to the letterbox, but went to glory instead. Wilkie told us that he was going to preach on the sin of David. And the moment he said that, I knew that my message, I was going to be the second speaker, wouldn't fit. And there I was within just about an hour and a half, facing 5,000 or 6,000. Those were the days of the 110. Folks sitting out. And I hadn't got a message. And I went up to my room, I cut the meal, and I spent the next hour and a bit on my knees saying, Lord, what am I to say? Well, I couldn't get a thing, except that I was to speak on the woman taken in adultery, taken in the very act. And I went down to the tent without a single heading in my head and a great cry for help in my heart. And I said, Lord, I'm a messenger. You'll have to give me the message. And while Wilkie was preaching, I was sitting there wrestling with the theme that I was to speak on. And God in His mercy just pushed not three headings, but one extra for bonus, into my mind. I was to speak on the fairness of Jesus. He didn't deny the charge. That was fair. He wouldn't limit it either. He wouldn't limit it. That was fair. The kindness of Jesus. He waited until the accusers had gone away because he wanted to deal with the woman alone. The forgiveness of Jesus. Neither do I condemn thee. There must have been something he'd seen in her heart and in her eyes before there was something he could say. Neither do I condemn thee. And then the holiness of Jesus. Go and sin no more. I've got many, many tremendous memories of ministering the word here at Keswick. I don't think I can ever remember a time when at an evening meeting the tent went out in such total silence. Nothing to do with me. And I remember so clearly, and a lady met me just the other day. Said, you remember when you spoke? Go and sin no more. I said, I shall never forget it. No more. No more. No more. There are times when the Holy Spirit will take over. But that's the exception. So we've got the sources of our material. What about the structure of our message? Now, I get teased endlessly about my three headings. I will say that a sermon is rather like a meal. When I have a meal, we'll be having a meal. You'll be having a meal, maybe, in your house party, and you have your soup, and then you have your meat, and then you have your dessert. Now, it's all going to be mixed up when it's inside you. That's all going to happen just in a matter of moments. But supposing the proprietor of your hotel just put it all in one bowl in front of you. So that you had your tomato soup, you had your trifle and meringues and ice cream, you had your peas and Yorkshire pudding, all mixed up together. It would do you precisely the same amount of good, but you wouldn't know quite what you're eating, and it would look a bit of a mess. So I always like, when I'm preaching, to have my soup, and then to have my meat and my dessert, and occasionally a cup of coffee at the end. I don't think there's anything wrong in being orderly. And I'm not concerned about alliteration. But Paul does say, to my encouragement, and advises Timothy that he's to rightly divide the word of truth. So I want to share with you just one or two very quick thoughts on what I've called, not working on the sources, but working at the structure of our message. I was asked to contribute to a book some years ago called My Way of Preaching. Well, I'd never stopped to think what my way of preaching was. So I had to get down to it and work it out, and it was one of a series by a lot of very well-known preachers. And as I tried to think out now, how is it that I go about getting the message into shape? What do I do? And then I got, again my mind was rather working along a similar line, but it didn't belong with the same letter. But the final syllable in the first word was always the same. The first thing was to analyze the text and to find out exactly what the Word of God was saying. And that takes time. I had to analyze whether it's a parable, a miracle, just a verse or a passage. Analyze the text. Sort of take it a bit. See what it's all about. Spread the bits out in front. Then, having got all that's there, then I would find that certain bits and pieces seem to hang together, and so I'd group them together. And having got the groups together, then the second development was crystallize the truth. Find out what each bit has to say. And if you can get it in a phrase that will be easily remembered, all the better. For instance, you take a very, very simple text like, to me to live is Christ. That's a fantastically simple definition by Paul of what it meant to him to be a Christian. To me, mercifully, in English at least, that text consists of six words. So take two and two and two, and what do you get? To me, the Christian life, therefore, is something personal. Personal in my acceptance of Christ. Personal in my allegiance to Christ. To me. To live. Then it's something practical. It has to do not simply with going to church. It has to do with washing up the dishes, changing the nappies, working in the office, working in the field. It's practical because it's a matter of living. To me, to live. I don't live for 1.25 hours on Sunday. So that means that every moment of my life is going to be shared with Him, and therefore, if it's shared with Him, every matter in my life, every moment in my life is going to be spent with Him, every matter in my life will be shared. If I find I can't share something with Him, then it means it's got to go. So it's practical. To me, to live, to me, personal, to me, to live, practical, to me, to live, is Christ, then it's possible. Because Christ is available to all, and this life is attainable through Christ. Now that's basically simple. And there's nothing there in that structure that isn't in the Scriptures. And I believe that if we can get a structure, a shape if you like, that is easily remembered, so much the better. And the final aspect, analyze the text, crystallize the truth, humanize the telling. In other words, speak simply in a way that people can understand. You know, when I read some books by some of our learned theologians, I almost cringe. I get the kind of conclusion that before you can become a Christian, you've got to be a theologian. And I remember how the Master said, before you enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become a child. I don't think we can be too simple. The great Professor J.S. Stewart of New College, Edinburgh, said the average age and spiritual understanding of the average congregation is that of a child of 12. We cannot be too simple. I believe we ought to speak simply. That was one of the lessons that I learned from Bishop Taylor Smith, that elderly cleric of the Church of England I'm always quoting, and in my own churches I usually have to disguise my quote. Otherwise they'd get tired of hearing. I speak of a friend of mine, a bishop or a clergyman I knew, but it's coming from the same source. But I remember travelling with him by train from Aberdeen down to Bonski, the conference centre, for the then CSSM conference. And I remember him saying, George, he said, always preach simply. He said, you know, it's amazing how many of the statements of our Lord are in words of one syllable each in our language. I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. One syllable each. I had a very interesting experience that taught me this just recently, Sunday before Christmas. I think it was a year ago. I was asked to take the local family service on the Sunday before Christmas by our local vicar and helping out there with the kind permission of the Bishop of Lewes. When I moved from the Church of England back to the Church of my fathers, I did not part with my Anglican orders because the Church of Scotland accepted Anglican orders. If I had parted with my Anglican orders, I'd have had to part with 10 guineas. And being a Scot, I thought I'd hang on to them all. So I hang on to the guineas and the orders. So when I came back to Sussex and was asked to help locally, I explained to the bishop my rather unique ecclesiastical lineage. I think the last person who did what I did was John Knox. Apparently he followed the same track. That was a long, long time ago. The bishop in Scotland said I was many years ahead of my time in what I'd done. But anyway, I'm helping locally with the very kind permission of the Bishop of Lewes. And I was asked to take a family service the Sunday before Christmas. And the vicar said, Georgie said, scrap the prayer book, it's a children's service, and just have carols and lessons and a children's address. Well, it turned out to be a wild, wild day. Pouring rain, driving wind, and I thought, how many people are we going to have in church. Well, we ended up with 30 adults and I think 8 children. So I said to the adults, I said, look, I said, I'm going to do as I've been told. I said, this is a children's service. And we'll all have to be children today. Well, the Sunday before Christmas, obviously the theme had to be something about Christmas. So I told a little parable about the Christmas present that was nearly never opened. This girl who'd received masses of presents, opening them, throwing all the paper to one side. She thought she'd have finished them all. And Dad came in, just gathered all the wrappings and took them out and dumped them in a cupboard. And the little girl later on was passing the cupboard and heard a voice calling, help. So she opened the door. And this voice was coming from right underneath all these wrappings. So she dug down and there was a present, never opened. And on it was written, to Leslie, with love from God. Well, the parable was pretty obvious, wasn't it? That at Christmas, at the time of giving, the one gift that matters is the gift we don't open. Going out, a grey-haired man in his 70s said, thank you, Mr. Duncan, for a sermon I could understand. A father, one of the few fathers who was there with his own family, said, Mr. Duncan, that has meant more to me than you'll know. Yet it was a talk to children. You see, Jesus did not say, except you become a theologian, you cannot enter the kingdom. He said, except you become a child. And the way in has got to be as simple so that a child can understand it. Otherwise, children are going to be out of it. And they're not. They're in. So, humanize the talent. It's got to be simple, and it's got to be relevant. And please, please don't forget the art of illustration. That's another thing that's gone out. One of our very distinguished teachers went so far as to call the book by Dr. Sangster, that great Methodist, on the craft and art of sermon illustration, he called it an abomination. I thought that was an extraordinary thing to say. Because you see, Jesus used illustrations all the time. His parables, these are just illustrations. In fact, his sermons were all illustrations. And I think to leave illustrations out is just crazy. Somebody once said there are two kinds. I say there are three kinds of sermons. There's one kind that's all door and no house. That's some evangelistic preaching. Show folk the way in, period. Then there's another kind that's all house and no door. That's the liberal preaching. Wonderful picture of what the Christian life is. Not a word as to how to get into it. But there's a third kind. There's a door, there's a house, there are no windows. Let's have the illustrations, letting some light in. This is where you can learn so much from your visiting of your people, and above all, listening to your children. Children are fabulous people for teaching you lessons. There's a lovely story, about the only children's talk I ever remember from my own boyhood, of a little girl who was rejoicing about a doll that she'd been given. She was examining the doll and she called out to Mummy, Mummy, she said, two pockets. Well, that was lovely, but that wasn't all that exciting. I mean, usually on a doll's dress there'd be a couple of pockets. But the little girl went on examining, and then suddenly in a very excited voice she called out, Mummy, two pockets and a hanky. She'd never, ever had a hanky in the pocket of a doll's dress in her life. Now, Jesus called that walking the second mile. The extra, unexpected things that give real delight and make real impact. One of these days, I think I may try writing a book, Churches, Second Mile Churches, where people get more than they expect. The extra things that love will do. And not just what they would expect. So there we have, working on the sources of our material, working at the structure of our message, and the working of the Spirit in our ministry. Because you and I come back to this basic fact that it's not what we say, it's what He does that is the secret of fruitful preaching. And I think we need to keep three things in mind. First of all, the matter of our message. You see, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And if I deviate from the truth of God, I deviate from the Spirit of God. That's why I come back to this. We've got to have right at the very heart of all that we say and do the words of Holy Writ. But beyond the matter of the preacher, and may I just throw this in. I get disturbed the way some evangelical churches have discovered that in the law of the Medes and Persians, which changeth not, it is written that you preach to the saints in the morning and the sinners at night. I've never found that in my Bible anywhere. I haven't even found a copy of the laws of the Medes and Persians to guide me. I think that's a lot of nonsense, particularly today. I find now if you're going to have sinners, they're usually there in the morning. And at night you get the cream of your congregation, usually. That's what's happening now. The rest are sitting watching the telly. What about the matter of our preaching? Do we preach the whole counsel of God? Do you know, I feel that the way in is not all the gospel. The way on is good news too. I got into trouble in my last church in Georgetown because I didn't preach John 3:16 every Sunday night or Revelation 3. But you know, one of the most lovely conversions that I look back on was of a young fellow, a high school boy. I don't know how he came to be in St. George's Town that Sunday night. I didn't know he existed even. But the members of the Scripture Union in his village, 30 miles out, had been praying for him. He was top scholar in the school. But he just laughed at all the Scripture Union folk, their argument, their talk. He just laughed it. How he came to be in St. George's Town, I don't know. I was preaching on Jeremiah 1. Now, I don't often have a title. I'm not very good at titles. Sometimes people write and say, will you give us a title? I find that very difficult. Some titles can be very interesting. What do you think a man would be preaching on if he was Ian Paisley? And he was. And he preached once on how to give a pig a permanent wave. Now, that's perfectly biblical. You won't believe it, but it is. How to give a pig a permanent wave. That's on the prodigal son who said goodbye to the pigs and gave them a permanent way. I heard of another American man who announced that he was going to preach the following Sunday evening, that coming Sunday evening, on the man. He was going to name the man and preach on the man who'd given him more trouble than anybody else in the church for the last 5 years. The church was absolutely packed. And the man who had given him the most trouble over the last 5 years was himself. So I'm not too good at titles. But sometimes titles can help. And that Sunday evening, I was preaching on, do you believe that the events of 1 hour can change the course of a life? Jeremiah 1. And after the service, the usual folk came in. And then this fellow, strapping fellow, came in, took me by the hand, said, Mr. Duncan, that was for me. Peter Nielsen was, I believe, not only converted to Christ, but called to the ministry in that one service. Doing a great job now in Glasgow, preaching in his church. The matter is not just the way in, it's the way on. The whole counsel of God. What about the manner of our preaching? Now, I believe we can be as heretical, and I had to learn this, as heretical in how we preach as in what we preach. I preached once in a church. A godly man was there. An elder came up to me and said, Mr. Duncan, he said, we've seen something in the pulpit we haven't seen for years. I said, good gracious me, what was that? He said, a smile. Preaching good news with a face as long as Leith Walk. Well, if you know how long Leith Walk is, it's a very long face. There are some men who preach the gospel of the good news as if it was the worst of news. The whole thing is deadly, serious, dull, drab, enough to put anybody off forever. How? The other thing we can do, and I used to do this, I used to flog my congregation. Why on earth they came back for another flogging the next Sunday? I don't know. I used to hammer them. Well, you see, I was all right. I mean, I've got full churches in Broadwater, full churches in St. James's, Carlisle. If half a dozen, if 20 went out, it wouldn't matter. We've got loads left. And the Lord put me down in St. Thomas's, Edinburgh, in an empty church, and I found you couldn't flog wooden pews. But God wanted to do something to GB. I thought I was going there to do something for the church, but God took me there to do something for me. That was to knock the hardness out of my preaching. And you know, the word that came through to me with tremendous power was the words that John used to describe Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I had been chock full of truth and destitute of grace. Grace is God's caring concern for the undeserved. Gentleness, kindness, love. The manner of our preaching. Once heard a young fellow, I was in London, preaching in the markets. The women were buying their cabbages. They couldn't get away from him. If they wanted their cabbages, that was, they had to stay and listen. Had a big Bible in his hand. I thought, my word, we were stuck in a traffic jam. It's not a Bible you want, my dear brother. It's a stick you should have. And I found myself asking the question, would Jesus ever have preached like that? And the answer was no, never. I think if sometimes we listen to ourselves preaching, we might say, well, I don't know whether I want to go and hear that fellow again. You know, the man who did that, had a tape recording made, shut himself into the privacy of his study. Wife went back 10 minutes later, found him fast asleep. Well, maybe you wouldn't send yourself to sleep, but maybe you'd not want to go again. And then the matter of my ministry, the manner of it, and the motive of it. Why am I in it for? Well, we've heard that already. And we were listening to the story the other evening. It's the glory of God. Not my reputation. Not do people come and thank me. How often they say that. That was the finest sermon I've ever heard. That's a great phrase in the United States. Lovely to hear it, but that's not what we're in the business for. Have the people heard the voice of the Master? Have they seen His face? Have they felt His touch? And when I go into the vestry of my churches, I've always had a prayer after the services. And I've asked the good Lord that if there has been anything said that has not been acceptable in His sight, may it be forgiven and forgotten. Preaching the Word. What a tremendous privilege it is to find out the Word. Is there any word from the Lord? It was the biggest discipline during the week. And when it came to me, when I got it, then I was so thankful. I'd work at it and go up into the pulpit knowing that I had the Word of the Lord to the best of my knowledge for that hour. For those people, and deliver it. And God in His mercy, by His Spirit, would take the living Word and bring it to be fruitful in the lives of those who heard and obeyed. Preach the Word. So we thought of the sources of our material, the structure of our message, Spirit in our ministry. Well, maybe here and there you picked up just a wee thought that may be a help to you. Thank you for listening. And you know, I've almost demonstrated a miracle. It's exactly 12:45. So I've managed to finish on the dot. You know, as the hair gets whiter, the tongue gets longer. It's a great problem. And I find it very difficult to control. But I think we've managed all. But good Lord, in His mercy and grace, has managed to control the length of the tongue. And I can't do much about the whiteness of the hair.